for us this morning to talk about something that I think we could use right now, to discuss something that is, well, you'll see. I want for us to look at a man, first and foremost. I want for us to look at a man, and I want for us to look at a man who is often looked down upon, who is often criticized, who is often discussed in a negative light. I want to change the way we talk about him, because I think the way we often talk about him does not reflect what Scripture actually says about him. This morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about Lot, Abraham's nephew. And I want to talk about him the way the Bible talks about him. And I want for us to learn from Lot this morning. A lot of examples. And most of the time when we talk about Lot, and we talk about examples that we can learn from Lot, which verse always comes to mind? He pitched his tent toward Sodom, right? Genesis chapter 13, verse 12. I'm actually going to read that because our story actually starts there, and that's sort of going to be the beginning of where our tale starts. And the background to that statement is that Abraham and Lot, Abraham, or who is being called Abram at this point, has a nephew named Lot, and they're both very wealthy. They both have a lot of possessions, right? And they both have several dozens, if not hundreds, of men working for them, overseeing their flocks. They're both Bedouins. They're both nomads, right, who wander around taking care of their animals. And they are both chieftains of their own tribal groups, right? They happen to travel together because the chieftains are family, right? You've got an uncle and you've got a nephew, so it makes sense that their people would get along together. And the two of these men together are an incredibly intimidating and imposing force. And we looked at that when we covered this section of Genesis in our Bible class, so I'm not going to rehash it. But as Abraham and Lot's livestock grow too numerous, they're actually forced to separate to keep the peace between their shepherds, right? To keep the peace between the animal husbandmen, because there's not enough space. Even when they spread out, there's still not enough space. Which gives you an idea of how much these guys actually had, which was, that's got to be a lot, right? And so they get together, Lot and Abram, they sit together, and in verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between me and you, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? So separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all of the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so Abram offers Lot the choice of where to go. So they stand atop the western side of the mountain range that forms what we call the Dead Sea Basin. Here's a nice fancy map for you guys. And so they're on the mountains that are probably right around here. And Lot's looking down and he sees this valley here and the Jordan River up north, and looks nice. Now, today, this valley right here doesn't look nice, because this is before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But back then, it looks nice. And geologists have dug down and found that at one point in time, yeah, was really nice. So scriptural account matches with geological records. But, you know, here they are, and they're looking here, and they're on this mountain range, and so they're looking down, and Lot sees here. And what we do is we often criticize Lot for his decision to move into the Dead Sea Basin, right? We do this based on Genesis 13, 12, right? But we also look at 1 Corinthians 15, 33. This says, bad company corrupts good morals, right? Paul says, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. But when we do this, we often forget the statements of context. the context of the statements like this, right? Every time you guys have heard a lesson on Lot, isn't this always the thing that gets brought out? Like every single time? I hear it every single Lot sermon I've ever heard. It's always been this. I'm kind of sick of it. Not just because it's the same thing that I've heard a million times, but I'm kind of sick of it for other reasons. Most of all, what we do is we forget the context. These statements, by the way, like this, bad company corrupts good morals, it's a general proverb, right? It's not always going to be the case. For example, Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart on it, or depart from it, right? So a lot of parents have trained up their child, like according, in Hebrew it actually says according to their bent, in a way that is suitable for their character, right? A lot of parents actually do that, and some kids, when they grow up, just totally ignore that, regardless of how good their parents were, right? So we know that these statements in the Proverbs are not always universally true, but, and this statement, by the way, is in that vein, but yet we assume that it's a blanket, absolute, unutter truth. But what Paul is saying, by the way, Gentile said this first. It's a quote from a Greek play. If you understand the background, that's where it comes from. And Paul brings it up and he says, you know, even the Greeks know that this can have a tendency to happen if you're not careful, which is really what he means, is it has a tendency to happen if you're not careful. They're meant to be warnings, not declarations of inevitability. Now, the statement is appropriate, right? I'm not trying to denigrate 1 Corinthians 15:33, right? So please, don't get me wrong. But we have to understand what it's actually saying, right? And it's not an absolute universal maxim of these things will happen and that's it. It's be careful because this is the way things tend to work, right? You play with fire, finish it for me. You're going to get burned, right? Well, what if you have like a firefighter suit on? Well, that's what we call adequate preparation. Right? That's why we have these. That is a safeguard, right? To protect against the hazardous scenario that you're engaging in. And what Paul is actually saying in 1 Corinthians 15 is develop the safeguards that will protect you against these harmful situations, right? If you actually go back and examine the context of 1 Corinthians 15. So I want for us to do this. To understand, first of all, that passage that often gets connected with Genesis chapter 13, verse 12 is appropriate, but the other side of the coin here is that Lot understood that, right? We're going to look at that, how that comes out later, how the fact that Lot in Sodom is actually a great example of how 1 Corinthians 15:33 should be applied correctly. We're going to see that in a little bit. But also, when we look down at this, right? Why does Scripture say Lot chose the Jordan Valley? Does it say he chose the Jordan Valley because he liked the sin in Sodom? No. All right, so why do we act as if it says that? It doesn't, okay? It says he chose the Jordan Valley, the Jordan River Valley, because he wasn't thinking about that. What he was thinking about was providing for his families, for his clans, for his tribe's future, right? He's got a lot of people to take care of. And people got to eat, so, you know, they got to eat animals because, let's face it, dead animals are delicious, right? I'm not a vegetarian. You guys know that. You got to provide for them, too. They got to eat, too, so that we can eat. I always tease vegetarians and say, you're eating my food's food, and I don't appreciate that. But they got to eat, we got to eat, right? He's looking at that. By the way, would any one of us criticize someone for trying to secure their family's future? Please raise your hand, and everyone else can stare at you like you're insane, because if you actually did raise your hand, you would be insane. Nobody should have a problem with why he made his choice. I mean, that's a true thing. He made his choice for his family's security, and not just his family, his nation's security, because he was a nomad king. I mean, that's what he was. He's securing his nation's future. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. So, There are some other things that are important in this discussion, though, that come out. Right? In our understanding of Lot and how he thinks and why he did what he did and what's important about this and the lessons that we can actually learn. And so here, what we're going to do is we're going to go to our scripture reading this morning, or that was that Randy read earlier this morning. So everybody turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8, 2 Peter chapter 2. And by the way, Peter does something here with these two verses that sort of defy how we often speak of Lot, right? So, verse 7, and Peter is talking about false teachers, by the way. In 2 Peter 2, he's talking about false teachers who try and silence the righteous. This is the context. Evil people who try and silence the righteous who engage in persecution. That's the context. False teachers that persecute. Okay. So what Peter writes is, if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And he goes on to say that then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And what Peter does with Lot in just these two verses is great, because we often think of Lot as the man who allowed the world to corrupt him. That's what we think of. Let's be honest. Every single lesson I've heard about Lot has been that lesson. But what does Peter call Lot? Calls him righteous. How many times? Three times. Three times in two verses. Three times in two verses. What Peter says is righteous Lot, righteous soul, righteous man. Does it seem as though Peter thought that Lot was a man who allowed the sinful world to corrupt him? Because it doesn't look that way to me. To me, this looks like a totally different... This is not the Lot that I've heard about in sermons from the time I was a child. This is a totally different man. Seems like it's two different people, because it is. Because people have constructed this image of him that just doesn't match what Scripture says. And, you know, we call Lot foolish, but God calls Lot righteous. So who's right? Us or God? Take your pick. I mean, I think you know which one I want you to choose. This leads us to an important question, though. The thing is, Genesis 13:13 says that the people of Sodom were wicked. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 say that the people of Sodom were wicked. Exceedingly wicked, as a matter of fact. And when we read in Genesis 18 about God's conversation with Abraham, whose name has been changed by this point, and Abraham is told by God that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the other cities of the plain. And God knows that his nephew Lot is living in Sodom, and so he's bargaining for his nephew, right? That's really what he's doing. He's bargaining for his nephew's life. He's trying to get God to relent because he doesn't want Lot to die. Now, he doesn't know what's going to happen, but I admire his dedication to his family. And so Abraham says, if I can find 100 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare the city? Yes. Okay, what if I can find 50? If I can find 50, yes. Okay, what about 40? Yes. What about 30? Sure, for 30. What about 10? If I can find 10 righteous people in the city, will you spare it? And God says, for 10, I would spare the city. And then Abraham goes to 1. What about for 1? If I can find 1 righteous man in the city, will you spare it? And God says, no. I'm not going to. For 1, I won't. What Abraham doesn't know, and what God doesn't tell him, by the way, is that I will not spare the city, but I will spare that righteous man. I won't spare the city, but I'll make sure he's not there when this happens. How did Lot maintain his righteousness in the middle of the evil of this city? Because we know how bad Sodom got, right? I mean, there's a word for a certain sin that's named after the town, okay? It's pretty bad. The key is actually in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. I mean, that's really where our understanding finds its home. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his own righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. That's the key right there, is that Lot never forgot that sin was sin. In all of the experiences he had, every time he saw sin, he called it out at the very least in his own mind for what it was. Sin is sin. You know, one of the other things, by the way, when I hear this lesson of Lot and Sodom and pitching his tent towards Sodom, is the responsibilities in these lessons that I've heard are all out of whack, right? Because the application that gets made is, so we can't have worldly friends. And we should keep the world like at a distance. We shouldn't interact with the world too much. Okay? I'm going to tell you, that's a load of nonsense, by the way. You guys know me, I get real. This is a load of nonsense. These things that I have heard growing up, and so I'm going to say you guys have heard it too, because I don't think I'm special. That is a load of nonsense. Because what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he says, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with the sexually immoral. But he follows that up immediately by saying, I didn't mean the sexually immoral people out in the world. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that you can't associate with them. What I meant was, if someone claims to be a brother and is walking in sin, don't even eat with him. It's about people who are calling themselves members of Christ's church and living as hypocrites. Those are the people you don't associate with. If someone wears the title of a brother and is sexually immoral or is a murderer or he lists several other sins and he says, I urge you not even to eat with such a one. So the people out in the world who commit sin out in the world, yeah, we actually have to interact with them. I mean, Lot is actually a tremendous example for us, because what is the moral state of our culture right now? Okay? Like, seriously? That's why Lot is kind of awesome. Because he lives in the middle of this place, but he's a beacon of righteousness in the midst of all of the wickedness and the sin that is running rampant around him. And, you know, James says we have to keep ourselves unstained from the world's corruption. That's exactly what Lot did. Now, I'm going to take, in other words, we just got to follow Lot's example. And I'm going to take this time really quick to address one single thing that happens in Genesis 19. Because here I am calling Lot righteous, and here's Peter calling Lot righteous, okay? Well, what about that time he offered his daughters to the men outside the door? Okay, well, I have one simple. Here's what I think. This is what I think. There is a show that I like. It's not fiction. It's produced by some people in Hollywood, but it's the true story of E Company, 2nd Battalion, 506 Parachute Infantry Regiment, 101st Airborne. It's called Band of Brothers. What happened to them in World War II? From their training as paratroopers in Camp Tocoa in Georgia all the way to VE Day and beyond. And there's a moment where two of the major characters in the show, who, real guys, one of them is still alive, the other one passed away a few years ago. You can look up their service history records, all you want. This is real guys, real. But in the dramatic telling, which is a memory that they both shared and before they both passed away, one of them, Captain, Lieutenant Nixon at the time, says to a man named Lieutenant Winters, who by the end of the show is Major Winters, says to Lieutenant Winters, they're on the train from Georgia to New York, from which they're going to ship out to London and then invade Normandy. And Nixon offers his flask, which is full of his favorite liquor, Vat 69, which is a story thing in the show, to Winters. Now, Nixon is an alcoholic. Winters, on the other hand, is a very straight-laced man, morally upright, doesn't drink, doesn't smoke. He does everything the right way because it's right. And Nixon offers his flask of Bat 69, his favorite liquor, to his friend, his best friend, Lieutenant Winters. And Winters just gives him a look like, seriously, you think I'm going to drink that? And to which Nixon replies, well, if I thought you'd drink it, I wouldn't have offered it. I think Lot knew the men of Sodom. I think the only reason he made the offer, this is my personal opinion, is because he knew they wouldn't take it. And that way he can say, look at how, and it's like Solomon, right? Cut the baby in half. You think Solomon actually intends to cut the baby in half? No, he's showing the depravity of the woman who stole the other woman's baby and pretended that the dead baby her own dead baby belonged to the other woman. He's showing the moral depravity of the woman who has become corrupted and calloused by her lifestyle. Lot is showing the moral depravity of the people of Sodom by this insane offer that he makes. And I think he fully knows they're not going to accept it. And I think that's the only reason he makes it, to illustrate how bad they've gotten. He knows they're not going to take it. He knows his daughters are safe. Like, this is my personal opinion. I think it's reasonable to show how bad and how wicked they truly have become. As far as calling out sin for sin, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 says Lot did that on a daily basis. And when he saw sin, by the way, it was always painful to him, psychologically painful. Did you guys catch that part of verse 8, by the way? His soul was tormented on a daily basis because of the wickedness and the sin that he saw. It always affected him. He never allowed himself to become callous to it, which is another problem that we tend to have, by the way, as a culture. We've got another example to follow as well, and that's Jesus, right? And what we have about Jesus is something that I assume is also true about Lot, but we don't have it explicitly said about Lot. Not only did Jesus maintain his own righteousness, but he sought to increase the general awareness of sin and righteousness around him, right? Jesus didn't just live righteously, he spoke righteously about righteousness. He spoke righteously about sin, and he condemned it for what it is on a verbal level. Simply put, he called out sin as sin, not just internally, but verbally. In our class this morning, we dealt with a very notable scenario in which that happened. And what Jesus says about us and how we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to live is that you are the salt of the earth. He says you are the light of the world. And in these instances, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 and 14. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes, and he writes this. He says, "For to this you have also been called, because Christ also suffered you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And he's talking about suffering, right? But the example of Jesus extends to a lot of other areas of our life, right? In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 6, God is speaking to Ezekiel, the prophet, in a vision. And what he says to Ezekiel, he says, "Ezekiel, you are Israel's watchman. And you're just like a watchman standing in the watchtower. If you see a foreign army coming to assault your people and you don't blow the trumpet to warn people, then you are responsible for their death. But if you're sitting there on the watchtower and you blow the trumpet and you warn the people and they don't do a single thing, well, it's their own dumb fault they got killed." He says, "That's you. But you know, Ezekiel, that we're not talking about invading armies, we're talking about sin. We're talking about an enemy that is more terrifying and more destructive than any human enemy any nation has ever faced." In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 16, this keeps coming back. You know, what Moses says to the children of Israel is, he says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. Keep your heart sensitive to and aware of sin. Do not become calloused about it." be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. Here's where this gets real for us today. And if you're looking at the clock, I started 10 minutes late. I am allowed at least until 12:10. These three men. On the left, you've got a man named Harvey Weinstein. The top right, most people probably know, is Kevin Spacey. And the bottom right, who you probably don't know, is a man named Roy Price. Now, Harvey Weinstein founded the film studio Miramax. And about 10 years ago, Miramax changed its name to the Weinstein Company. Still same company, same board of directors. Harvey Weinstein has been fired from the Weinstein Company. And the company is even looking into changing its name. The reason he's been fired from the Weinstein Company, kicked out of the Academy of Motion Pictures, is because undeniable accusations of sexually oriented moral issues have come out. And if you follow the news, you probably know this has been happening over the last several weeks. Kevin Spacey has been fired from all of the TV shows and movies that he's been a part of. The director Ridley Scott, who directed Alien, Gladiator, Kingdom of Heaven, other films, finished a movie that had Kevin Spacey as one of the top billed actors. He has removed Kevin Spacey from the billing of the film and is paying someone else as an actor to replace Kevin Spacey to reshoot every scene that Kevin Spacey was in, which is really expensive, by the way. Roy Price was the former head of Amazon Studios. All the content that Amazon has been making for people who subscribe to Amazon Instant Video. These men's lives are now destroyed. None of them will ever work again. Now they're all rich, so they're going to be able to survive. But none of them will ever be able to work again. Comedian Louis C.K., as well as others, have now joined the ranks. Bill Cosby. The thing about all three of these men, though, is that their infractions have been going on for decades. All three of them. Their sin and their abuse of others have been going on for decades. So why is it all coming to light now? People are sick of it. But why didn't anyone ever stand up and say anything before? Why is it just happening now? If this has been going on for 40 years in the case of both Weinstein and Spacey, then why was nothing ever done before? There's a story I want to share with you guys. When Nikita Khrushchev became the premier of the Soviet Union, replaced Joseph Stalin after Stalin's death, which is kind of funny how it happened if you know the history. But Khrushchev was in the middle of a dinner, and he had begun a campaign of openly denigrating both Stalin personally and Stalin's policies for the Soviet Union, which had never been done by anyone ever before. And he was at a formal state dinner once in which he was giving a speech that was very negative toward Joseph Stalin, and a heckler from the audience, right, said, well, if you didn't like him, why didn't you say anything when he was alive? So what Khrushchev does is, who said that? Dead silence in the room. And then he whispers, now you know why. Fear. All three of these men wielded immense power in Hollywood. Immense levels of influence. Fear is what kept people silent. Until one day someone finally said, I've had enough. And their courage emboldened everyone else. And now these men have been removed. And Hollywood is tearing itself apart right now. The LAPD announced yesterday This is not actually a joke for NBC's new crime procedural. This is like a real thing. The LAPD has officially now formed and funded a Hollywood sexual abuse task force. If LAPD has a task force dedicated to this one issue, it is officially a problem. But how did it get so bad? Irish philosopher, politician said, "Evil prevails when good men fail to act." You want to know why things have gotten so bad? It's because nobody's standing up calling out sin as sin. Because we've allowed ourselves, everyone who calls themselves a Christian has allowed themselves to become afraid. Afraid of reprisal, afraid of confrontation, afraid of unpopularity. We've just become a people who live in fear. And that's a shame. We've become afraid. A lot of us. We're afraid of losing friends. We're afraid of getting fired. Like that I don't have to worry about that for the most part here. It's part of my job. We're just afraid. We need to go back to Lot. We need to go back to Jesus. We need to go back to John the Baptist, by the way. You want to talk about a man who wasn't afraid? That man was not afraid. And by the way, you know, on Sunday nights, we're dealing with the armor of God, right? And Paul ends that passage in verse 20, asking the Ephesian church to pray for him so that he can be bold. Like, seriously, Paul, you need more boldness? Really, dude? He's like the last person who needs more courage. We can't do this anymore. We can't be afraid. We can't allow this to happen. You know, if everyone who called themselves a Christian in our country had been calling out sin as sin whenever they saw it, you think our discussion as a nation would be different than what it is now? You think our country would be different? You think the way people think of Christian, if we actually, by the way, if we lived our lives appropriately too, by the way, that's another thing. We can't be hypocrites about this. We've got to actually live it too. I think we live in a very different world. You know, if we're going to be the light of the world, we actually got to turn on that light. We got to light that fire. And we actually have to provide the illumination that's necessary. We had a song that we sing, right? "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." And it's not just about mentioning Jesus. It's about discussing sin. It's about discussing righteousness. It's about providing a positive moral influence. What David writes of the Word of God in Psalm 119, 105 is that it's a lamp to his feet and a light to his pathway. Now, if we're supposed to be the light of the world, we are supposed to illuminate people around us. And that means we got to man up and we got to stop being afraid and we got to start opening our mouths a whole lot more. Because when we don't, that's how things get this bad. Enough is enough. We got to fix ourselves. We got to do what's right. And we got to say what's right. We got to be like Lot. How many times have you ever heard that in a sermon? We got to be like Lot. Personally, I think the guy is pretty awesome. Because he lived in a place a lot like ours. Never once did he fail to glorify God and call out sin as sin. It's an example we should live up to. First, to put my money where my mouth is. first thing that we got to do to be the light of the world is we got to light our fire from Jesus Christ. We got to go to him to learn what truth is, to learn what righteousness is, and to learn what sin is. And then what we got to do is we got to show the whole world that we're going to dedicate ourselves to that, to live for Jesus, so that we can say, as Paul said, that it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives through me. Now, if you're here this morning and you are sick of the world's sin, the wickedness and the evil that we see around ourselves, and you're ready to be the light that the world so desperately needs, what Jesus himself says is to do that. It's real simple. It's real easy. You got to die. And you got to be born again. You got to be resurrected. Now, just like Nicodemus, or don't worry, we're not speaking literally. I'm not going to get up here and crucify you on the stage, all right? That's not. But we bury ourselves as if we were dead. We bury ourselves underneath the water. So when we come up out of it, we've got a new life. We've got a new family. We've got a new father. We've got a new king. We've got a new law. And there's a new light that's guiding our life. If you're here and you want to give yourself to Jesus and to be immersed into him, in accordance with what the scripture says, we have the water prepared if your spirit is willing. If you'd like to do so, if there's any need that you have that we can meet, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing song number 633.